book of Acts, chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 914. And so we do have a little bit of a longer text this morning. It's longer than I normally like to, typically like to try to get in one sermon, but I think that it's important for us to see it as a whole. So we're going to make it through together. It's actually the longest speech that is recorded in the book of Acts. And so I debated whether I should just read part of the text, but I'd rather you hear all of the text and all of Stephen's sermon, and then a little less commentary from me. So we're gonna read all of this. So this is going to be chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, verse 53 of chapter 7. Okay? So gird up the loins of your minds here. We're gonna work through this. And yes, you do have to stand through the whole time. I'm just kidding. You don't have to stand through the whole time. You can if you want to, but you don't have to. But we're going to work through the whole speech. Before we do, let's go ahead and I'm going to go ahead and pray now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, now that you would soften our hearts, that you would sharpen our minds so that we would not be rebellious, that we would not be ignorant of the glorious fulfillment of Jesus Christ and the promises that we have been given in him. And we pray this morning together, Lord, that we would joyfully set our hope in Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would, have your copy of God's Word open and look at chapter 6 of Acts, beginning in verse 8. Beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up to dispute and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and inflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But he was with him, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At the time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came this voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." Well, the grass withers, but the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You can remain seated. Well, as we hear Stephen's speech, his sermon really, this morning, and consider his situation, the reality that his life was literally on the line before the Jewish council because of his commitment to Jesus, because of his the gospel that he was proclaiming regarding Jesus. And so as we consider this, you might be wondering, why does Stephen, in this situation, his life in the hands of this council, why does Stephen take this moment to launch into a history lesson? Why does Stephen have, what does Stephen have to gain by this sudden broad overview of the history of Israel? I mean, what is the point? Well, he is responding to specific charges made against him. We see in verse 11 of chapter 6 that the charge was that he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so his opponents were saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was proclaiming entailed a rejection of Moses. It entailed a rejection of their preeminent leader, the deliverer, their prophet, whom God had sent, the great Moses. And if he was going to reject Moses, then he was rejecting the God who had sent Moses to his people. And so they fleshed out these charges a little bit more in verse 13, where his opponents claim that Stephen was speaking against the temple. That's what it means, this holy place. And claiming that Jesus would destroy it and change the customs that had been given to them through Moses. The temple had been the place where God's personal holy presence had dwelled in a special way among the people of Israel. And that presence was made possible by the sacrifices performed there according to the law of Moses. And so if Jesus made the temple and the sacrifices no longer necessary, then it would seem that Stephen was rejecting the reality of God's presence among his people. And he was rejecting the word of God through Moses and rejecting the salvation of God made known through Moses. And so as Stephen responds to these charges, he traces in very broad strokes the reality of these three themes in history, in Israel's history, to show it was actually the Jewish leaders rejecting the word of God given through Moses. It was the Jewish leaders that were rejecting God's salvation and rejecting what had been known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's listen to what Stephen has to say. And I want to highlight these three themes: the presence of God, the word of God, and the salvation of God. So those are going to be our three headings this morning: the presence of God, the word of God, and then the salvation of God. So first, let's look at the presence of God. And Stephen's main point regarding the presence of God is this: that the history of God's relationship with Israel shows that his presence among his people was never limited or confined to the temple alone, or even to Jerusalem alone, or even any other place, the tabernacle, as the only place where God would or could be present to bless and provide for his people. So it's not that those places aren't important, or they didn't have a special role in the history of Israel or God's relationship with Israel and his presence among them. However, to reject the presence of God in Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God now giving through Christ, simply because you believe that God was limited, that God's presence must be limited to one place, to the temple found in Jerusalem, then that was to fail to understand the entire history of Israel. God's presence had never been limited in that way. And so to prove that, Stephen begins with Abraham in verse 2. And notice what he says. He says, the God of glory, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in where? Mesopotamia. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't in Jerusalem. God met him, appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. So, yes, God promised Abraham the land of Israel to him and to his descendants. But Abraham himself never received any portion of that land. He was a sojourner all of his life. And yet, was God not with Abraham? Was God not faithful to keep his promises to him? And so that's Stephen's point. Even then, it would be several hundred years before Abraham's descendants would dwell in that promised land, that they would take possession of that promised land. And were they not God's people the whole time? And so Stephen recounts in verse 9 that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And yet God was with him to rescue him and to give him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and his household. And so the presence of God was not limited from going with Joseph and blessing him and providing for him in Egypt. Not just him, but his family. Jacob's family during the famine was provided for. What happened then? The people increased and multiplied. Where? In Egypt. God was fulfilling his promise. And so we see that God was present with Moses in Egypt, protecting him as a baby, and providing the instruction and wisdom he needed to be the leader and to be the deliverer that God desired him to be. Then after Moses fled from Egypt, God appeared to him. Where? In the wilderness, in a burning bush. God did not need a temple. He did not need a special place. That place, in fact, where when God appeared to Moses, that place, that very place, became holy ground. Not because of the location itself, but because God was there. And when God did give Israel the tabernacle, what Stephen calls in verse 44 the tent of witness, for many years it was in the wilderness. And that was where God met with his people. And then David was Israel's greatest king, the man after God's own heart. When he desired to build a permanent dwelling place for God, he never worshiped God in the temple. He, in fact, died before the temple was built. And even Solomon, as Solomon, who did build the temple, prayed at its dedication, he said in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And in verse 48, Stephen paraphrases Solomon's prayer and reinforces it with Isaiah's words. In verses 49 through 50, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did I not make all of this?" I mean, what are you going to build for the Lord, for him to dwell in? And so do you see Stephen's Spirit-given wisdom here? He makes it clear that to reject Jesus as the one who now makes God's presence known to his people, because simply because one insists that God's presence must remain tied to the physical temple, it's to reject God out of ignorance of their own history. It was not Stephen, but the Jewish leaders who had misunderstood and misused the temple. They had lost sight of the true glory and power and transcendence of the one true God. And in doing so, they failed to recognize that glorious presence revealed in Jesus Christ. And although Stephen doesn't fully develop it here, he lays the foundation for the reality that the presence of God is now mediated and made known through Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, who gives this Holy Spirit without measure to dwell with his people. As Peter declared in Acts 2, verse 33, Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And again in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So where do you go to find and experience the presence of God today? And some would say that you have to go to Mecca, or you have to go to Rome, or the land of Israel. Others would say that you have to find it in nature, on a mountain, or beside the sea. And others think that it's within a grand cathedral of some sort, or a particular church building. But that's not where you experience God. That's not where you experience the presence of God. And one of the things that Stephen makes clear is that while God can be present in those places, his presence is no longer confined to any particular location. God is present to bless, to provide, and to fulfill his covenant promises wherever his people are found, trusting in Christ. You don't have to go somewhere special to experience God's grace and power. It's found through repentance and faith in Christ, through the forgiveness of sins, and through living in a relationship with the Holy God. So by the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus now dwells with His people. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And that is only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. Through His death and resurrection, He has given us the Holy Spirit to those who trust in Him, believe in Him, who are born again. And therefore, we have His presence. His presence is here today in this very building as we gather together as believers. So in addition to the presence of God, Stephen also addresses the Word of God. One of the most foundational aspects of God's relationship with His people throughout all of history is the fact that God speaks to His people. And that's one of the essential claims of Israel, just as it is for us Christians in the church today. God Himself has spoken, and His words and His promises have been made known to us. We don't have to wonder what He is like. We don't have to wonder what He wants from us. He has made it known. And that's why the Jewish leaders were so enraged at Stephen. They believed that he was rejecting the word of God that was given through Moses. And if he led others to reject God's word as well, that they would sever people's relationship from God. Without his word, they would have no access to his promises for his guidance. But the word of God is absolutely essential. And on this point, Stephen and the Jewish leaders would agree. They would agree that God's word is a must. You must have it. Where they part ways is answering the question, who is actually rejecting God's word here? Was the new message of the gospel of Jesus Christ a fulfillment of God's word through Moses? Or was it denying God's word? And so Stephen's key point is that although the words of Moses declared were truly the words of God and the words of life, even in Moses' day, the people rejected that word. This has been Israel's pattern from the beginning. Look at verses 37 through 40. "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles or words of life to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." So the fact that many Jews now reject the gospel, it did not prove that it wasn't from God. In fact, quite the opposite. It was entirely consistent with their history. Moses himself said, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me." In other words, Moses declared that his word was not the final word. Someone else will come. Another will come. And those who truly followed Moses should have been looking for another prophet, another ruler, another redeemer. All the prophets after Moses pointed to the same truth: the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. To reject Christ, therefore, was to reject Moses. Jesus said in John 5, verses 38 through 40, "You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scripture because you think that in Him you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. And then after Jesus' resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus tells His disciples, O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then He interprets this for them. In all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. It's no coincidence here that in Acts 6:15, Stephen's face is described as appearing like a face, like the face of an angel. If we remember right, Moses received the revelation from God when we're told in Exodus 34 that his face shone. From being before the glory of God. And so likewise, Stephen's radiant face shows that the words that he is speaking are true. The good news of Jesus is really from God Himself. And who does Stephen gaze upon at the end of his speech? Verse 55, chapter 7. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen spoke as one who looked upon the glory of God and his Christ. And therefore he declared his true word in the gospel. So we have the presence of God, we have the word of God, and then finally, Stephen highlights the salvation of God. So the pattern of Israel's history showed that those whom God sent, all the prophets before, that God had sent to save His people, were often the very ones that the people of Israel would reject. They killed the prophets. They didn't listen to them. They disobeyed them. They rejected them. So think of Joseph. He was sinfully mistreated and rejected by his brothers. He was sold as a slave, and their intentions were evil, Genesis 50 tells us. And yet it was precisely through that rejection that God brought deliverance. And the same was true for Moses. When he tried to help his fellow Israelites, they rejected him. Who made you ruler and judge over us? But in verse 35, Stephen declares, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer. And so Moses' ministry as a ruler and redeemer was accompanied by wonders and signs. And we've seen this theme, right, throughout the Scripture and especially so far in Acts. Jesus' ministry was attested by wonders and signs in Acts 2:38. The apostles' ministry was attested by wonders and signs in chapter 2, verse 43. Stephen's ministry was also filled with wonders and signs. We see that in verse 8 of chapter 6. In each case, these works were evidence that Christ was the Redeemer sent by God. And yet, even as Christ and His witnesses displayed these mighty works, the very ones rejected by displayed these mighty works, they were opposed from Israel. Just as it had always been. This was the same pattern. Those who were sent to redeem and to declare salvation were rejected. They rejected the very people who came to save them. So Stephen says in verses 51 through 52, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered. This was the consistent, tragic pattern of Israel's history. And so Stephen indicts the Jewish leaders and the people that were gathering around them for rejecting the true Redeemer, the true King, the true ruler of God's people that God Himself had sent to them. But we rejoice because Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. John 1, verses 11 through 12 says, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Now that very statement there contains a promise and a warning. If you have not personally submitted yourself to Jesus as Lord and Savior, your sins have separated you from God. But if you will receive Him, if you will trust in Him, God promises you, you will be welcomed into His family forever. And so as you consider this morning Stephen's sermon, let me ask you, where do you seek the presence of God? Where are you seeking to find the presence of God? Where are you looking to hear the Word of God? And where are you hoping to experience the salvation of God? The presence of God is not confined to one particular building, but is made known in Christ and experienced through the Holy Spirit. The Word of God did not end with Moses, but is fulfilled in Christ, the living Word of God, the one the prophets announced. And the salvation of God, which so often came through those rejected by God's people, has now come in full in Jesus Christ, who through His rejection, through His sacrificial death, has provided forgiveness and eternal life for all who trust in Him. The gospel is not a departure from Israel's story. It is its fulfillment. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning as we prepare our hearts to come around the Lord's table, as we consider Stephen's sermon, may his sermon give you a deep confidence in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and give you a deep delight in the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills every promise of God for those who trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, there is so much here in Your Word this morning. And so we ask that You guard our hearts and our minds. Let this truth not drift away, but be impressed deeply upon us. May we not live in rebellion to Your Christ, nor live in ignorance of Him. But may we gladly, joyfully, humbly submit ourselves and put our hope in Jesus alone, to know Your presence, to receive Your Word, and to experience Your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll go ahead and have the men come up as we prepare to take the Lord's table.